Good evening one more time, and I'm thankful that Priyanka and I have had the privilege of being with you. We feel very encouraged having been in your midst. You all, definitely many of you have the gift of encouragement and just the conversations and the encouragement of receiving the word well. I think that's probably one of the things that most encourage our hearts. So know that we leave here full, not just from a lot of good meals in the evening prepared by you all, but we leave full in spirit. And we don't say that because we're just like here. We would, in Priyanka's words, she's like, man, don't tell anyone else, but this has been one of my favorite places we've been in our first 14 months of marriage. And so that being said, thank you for just blessing us with your kindness and love. Now, as we go to the Word one more time before at least this little phase ends, there's a bit of a warning that I think we need to all leave with in our minds and in our hearts. It was kind of funny that you chose more about Jesus. There's a few songs you could have chosen that would have fit this illustration, and I wasn't going to share the illustration, but since you chose more about Jesus, I will. My dear wife comes from an assembly specifically who, let's say, sometimes they make up tunes. It's a great assembly, phenomenal, in the sense that I love dearly the people. But when it comes to singing, sometimes they make up tunes. And it's definitely not written in any music form. And when I go there, I am lost with the most traditional songs that we sing, including More About Jesus. I can't sing it with them because I don't know where they're going. And they all are going the same place, but it's definitely not where any author of music has ever taken it. It is quite fascinating. It really is. And so it's been fun. Like, sometimes Priyanka will go around the house singing the song, and I'm like, where did you learn that tune? She's like, what? Is that not the tune? I'm like, oh, it's not a tune most people sing, but I guess it is a tune. But it's interesting because when you go there, they all sing it like it's right. And it makes me think about how the church sometimes actually assimilates into the world and how we just do things like it's right. It's not the right tune. It really doesn't even sound that good of a tune. But everyone sings it as though it's right. And I think that's what we've seen this week in Sodom, is that there's a tune that the world has been playing for us. It's not the right tune. But there's a tune the world has been playing for us, and we just start singing the tune. And we kind of just go with that tune. And I think it's a good warning for us just to ask, am I singing the tune that I'm familiar with, or am I singing the right tune? And that's ultimately what we want to do with the Word. So with that comes a warning in the passage we're going to be in this evening. And it's in Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32. Now, that's where we're going to camp out. And so you can turn there, you can put a piece of paper in your Bible, you can do whatever you want. But we're not going to actually start in Exodus 32 because what we need to do is rewind 6 weeks. Once we get to Exodus 32, we come to a very familiar portion of Scripture. It's the story of the golden calf. And, I was sitting right here next to Addison, and she was talking about how they've studied it in Sunday school recently. And, like, everybody knows the story. You learn it from a very young age. But I think the impact of Exodus 32 really can only be properly stated if we know what happened 6 weeks before. Because when we come to Exodus 32, we have a main character, and that main character is Aaron. There's some other main characters, but Aaron. And if we find out what happened 6 weeks before, I think we all have to start out with a very stark warning for everyone seated here. We would by no means place Aaron in a category of being spiritually ignorant. In fact, within that day, we would put him in the top two. Really Moses and Aaron and how God used them as instruments of his glory. But I would like you all to go back to Exodus 24. That's where we're going to begin reading. And before we begin reading there, I want to once again commit our time to the Lord and just ask him once again for a couple things, which if you know me, you already know what's on my heart to ask the Lord for. Father in heaven, we come before you, your holy presence, and we draw near with boldness and confidence, knowing that in Jesus Christ, we don't just have permission, we have an invitation. And we don't just have an invitation, you have a desire for us to come and talk to you. So it's such a great joy to just come and talk to you as my Father. Thank you that you care, and I'm not going to ask for you to be here with us, because you are. You said you'll never leave me or forsake me, and so you're here. So So I thank you for being here. But Lord, I acknowledge that in your presence, there's also just such responsibility. And that responsibility is that we recognize your holiness and your righteousness, and that you have called us to be holy even as you are holy. And so, Lord, we desire to be set apart, and as we go to your word, we ask for you to speak to our heart in a way that we would understand, and in a way, Lord, that we would be severely convicted, that we might leave here not only in obedience, but desiring to follow your heart, to let you hijack every area of our life and capsize those things that shouldn't be afloat. Father, I pray specifically that you would guard my words this evening. I'm very aware that in your word, you tell me that a teacher is subject to greater judgment. And many times, Lord, that makes me not want to be a teacher. But at the same time, you tell us to be faithful to use the gifts that we've been given. And Lord, I just ask that in your mercy, you would watch over the words spoken tonight. If I say anything not guided by you, please have mercy on all of us here, for me and all listening, that it would just not be even heard. But Lord, I secondly pray that as we conclude this week, that Jesus Christ would get all the glory. There's only one name under heaven by which any man can be saved. There's one name you've exalted above every name, and it would be so foolish for any of us, Lord, to rob, to be a thief of your glory by somehow giving it to someone else or something else. So, Lord, I ask that you get it all. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Once again, we've definitely experienced the Lord speaking to us this week, but I don't want us to leave here confident. I want us to leave here convicted. And in Exodus chapter 24, I want to read for you three verses, verses 9 through 11. And this happened 6 weeks before the golden calf incident. But as we go to 9 through 11, again, just recognize these are verses rarely spoken on, rarely mentioned, but incredibly powerful. As I read these verses to you, I'm going to do some pausing because I want to give you a chance to read ahead. And I want to give you a chance to see what's right in front of you, because chances are we're not very familiar with these verses. Verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And, do you see the end of verse 10 there? And they saw the God of Israel. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that even means, but they're going to describe. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. Look at that next line. They beheld God and ate and drank. Do you get this? This is crazy. This is absolutely like wild to my thinking. They saw the God of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Again, I don't even know exactly what this means, but it says they saw God. They beheld God twice, and then they had dinner with God. Is there a more powerful experience? The Mount of Transfiguration, seeing Jesus Christ in his glory. Like, yes, I would put that on the same page, but these guys had dinner with God. I can't say this enough. Like, are we getting this into our craniums, into our brains? I've had experiences with God in his word, powerful times, but I've never had dinner with God, not like this, not seeing him like this. Now you might say, whoa, if only God would, and fill in the blank, I would. No, you wouldn't. None of us need an additional act of God in order to obey completely. God has fully revealed what we need to be fully obedient. If anybody ever had a powerful encounter with God, it was Aaron. 6 weeks later. I don't know what God's done in your life this week. But 6 weeks later is about May 6th, something like that. I'm just totally estimating, maybe even a little earlier. It's not very far away. It's before the semester's over. 6 weeks later, 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together. They gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. For this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off your rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is the word of the Lord. This evening I want to talk about killing cows. Killing cows. That's just what I'm going to call it. So it sticks with us. Killing cows. Really, it's about killing a cow, but in our lives, it's killing cows. And you'll know what I mean here in a bit, because as we think about Sodom and we think about the issues that we've addressed this week of pride, of excess food, of prosperous ease, a failure to help the poor and needy, of the slippery slope of sin, of what God is saying about the culture in which we live, what we're going to realize is there's a fundamental issue that creeps into our lives and creeps into my life so pervasively and frequently, and that is idolatry. And here's the thing about idolatry. If you say idolatry, we tend to think of the lost and we tend to think of the world, but that is not how the New Testament addresses idolatry. When idolatry is brought up in the New Testament, it tends to be talking about the church. Like if you went to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, it's talking about putting away idolatry. Remember in 1 John 5, I believe it's verse 21, John says, "My little children, keep yourself from idols." When idolatry is talked about, it's talked about in reference to us, to the church, to those who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, because we become idol-making factories. So what we see in Exodus chapter 32 is actually a reflection of our own heart, and I want to suggest that it doesn't take long from being on a spiritual mountaintop to being very quickly sweating in the factory of idol-making. And so, my first question for all of us as we address this passage is, how do we end up making idols? Or why do we go so quickly from having dinner with God to making idols? What is that journey? Well, I think in verse 1 of chapter 32, we're given a couple clues. One of the first reasons we make idols is because God seems to delay. God seems to delay. And if you were here this morning, you can really take this morning's message and put it in point number one. When God seems to delay. Well, how does this passage start out? When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. In other words, when they went off what their eyes were seeing, God was not acting according to their schedule. God was not acting according to their time frame. God was not acting as they pleased. Okay, pause for a second. I think we all can make a simple agreement here. So the first part of this agreement is you need to just pretend with me. Pretend for a second you're God. If you could change something in the world right now, without a doubt you can think of things that you would do. I'll make a simple point. You want someone saved, I bet. I know I do. I have a whole list. So if I was God, I would zap them with conviction to the point where they're saved. There's other things. I would want peace in certain places. I would want a problem removed from someone's life. I would want healing for someone else. I think we all agree that if we were God, we would do something differently. But we're not. That means that God is not like us, and God doesn't act like us, because God is perfect. He's also omnipotent, and yet he's not doing what we think should be done. And so I have to come to a simple conclusion, and that conclusion is I don't understand what's really happening. And that's okay. It's okay that I don't understand. It's okay that I don't have the inside scoop on the situation, because if I know God's character and his love for me, if I know what he did on Calvary, I can trust him even when I don't fully understand what he's up to. And this is important because sometimes God seems to delay in our life. He's not acting as we wish. Like the woman this morning, he did not answer her. And so I want to encourage you. When God seems to delay, be careful. That's the exhortation part. Be careful because you will be tempted to make an idol. You'll be tempted to find a substitute that superficially deals with the situation you want addressed, when the Lord actually just wants obedience and for you to patiently wait for his answer. And so that's one way that we start to make idols. Now the encouragement is this, that Jesus loves you more than you love yourself, that God cares for you more than you care about yourself, and so you can actually trust him in this. So the first way we make idols is when God seems to delay. I think it's interesting too, the first phrase says, when the people saw. We're talking about their eyes. What does Paul, the apostle, state in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? Well, verses 16 to 18 for context, but verse 18 specifically. He says, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Verse 18. For we do not look at the things we see. They saw that Moses did not come down from the mountain. We do not look at the things we see, but the things we don't see. Because the things we see are temporary. The things we don't see are eternal. They did not see the promises of God, but they knew the promises of God, that he was going to take them to the promised land. He had already brought them out of Egypt. He had already given them salvation through the Red Sea. And so again, what a reminder for us today. Let me pause and ask you some questions. Where in your life are you discouraged by something you see? Just think through it for a minute. Take 10 seconds. Something you see. Now I want to ask you, what does God see? Or maybe you say, well, I don't know. Okay? What does he want you to know in that situation? Because maybe he doesn't want you to see anything. We don't go off of sight. Abraham never saw the promises fulfilled, it says in Hebrews 11. But having seen them afar off, in other words, having known them, he embraced them and confessed he was a pilgrim and stranger. So take that as encouragement. But that's just point number one, that when God seems to delay, look at another aspect here. Sometimes, and this is so vivid, sometimes God's directions seem to be off. Like God's not just delaying, his directions are messed up. What happened here? Where are the children of Israel at this point of the story? Well, they're at the base of Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, okay? So here they are in the middle of, we could say the Sinai Peninsula, although geographically speaking, it might be over on the Saudi Arabian side. Whichever one you want to go with that has nothing to do with anything on this point, because both places work. Let me show you what I mean by this. If Egypt is down here, I'm just doing this so it's your direction. If Egypt is here, the promised land is up here. Got it? Now, by any normal GPS driving directions, unless you're using Safari or whatever Google Maps is, not Google Maps, whatever Apple phones have, I like sometimes I'm, like trying to go to like the nearest Taco Bell and it like puts me in California. So maybe not that one. But if you're using Waze or whatever, and you're going from here to here, you know, maybe you're avoiding tolls. But even if you're avoiding tolls, you're like, you're generally going to be in somewhere in this area going from here to here. You know where Sinai is? Sinai, depending on which location you want to choose, the Egypt or Saudi Arabian location, it's either here or here. Now, I don't know about you, but God's directions really seem to be off. Like, not even close. Like, not even on the way. Not even like a 10-minute detour. Like, nothing. Like, you can't make this. Like, say, well, this is actually why it was sort of on the way. No, 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 forget it. It's not on the way. There's nothing about Sinai that says Canaan. There's nothing about Sinai that says, wow, that's the promised land. It's the middle of the desert, and it really is the wrong way. I've lived over in those countries for multiple years of my life. I lived in Egypt for a while. I've been in the Sinai Peninsula, and I've also been up in the Israeli areas. And I'll tell you, it is nothing like the same thing. What's God up to? God, your directions seem to really, really be messed up. Do you ever feel that way in your life? Do you ever feel like, God, here's a good question we ask ourselves. How did I end up here? A situation. Usually it's sin, I think. I mean, like, how did I end up here? Yeah, my own choices. But we ask this question, how did I end up here? And what I want to encourage you with is, and challenge you with, is that when you find yourself in a place that you did not intend to be, when you find yourself in a place that maybe you don't want to be, be careful, because you're going to be tempted to have a substitute to help God out. Something that you deem necessary to speed the process along. Maybe you're discouraged. And as you're discouraged, instead of saying, God, I'm going to trust you to bring me out of it, we start to pick up addictions. We start to find things that help us cope. We start to have substitutes for what God is, for who God is, and for what God provides. Let the Holy Spirit convict you on that. I'll avoid giving examples, but the Holy Spirit can be powerful and give you the exact example in your life. Just be careful. When God's directions seem to be off, he's actually right on target. He just had something to show you on the way. Even like in John chapter 4, he had to pass through Samaria. There was someone there to meet. There was a lesson there for all of us to learn. So sometimes God's directions seem to be off. Sometimes God seems to delay. There's a few more. I'm going to just, I'll give you one more aspect here. Sometimes God's demands seem to be too much. Because ultimately, what had God told these people? He hadn't given them, he had given them the Ten Commandments, but there were still a lot more instructions that were to come. But they had enough to know this. They were serving a holy God. God's demands that they were to be a holy people set apart for himself, that they were not to be corrupted by those around them, that they were to have no other gods before him. And when God's demands seem to be too much, I hear this so frequently. Oh, wow. Just recently, I need to keep details out of the story lest it be recorded and I get back to people that are involved in it. So just in a marriage counseling situation, there's a couple that wanted to get married. And they still want to get married. But she doesn't want to accept the word of God as absolute authority. I'll tell you, that's a very common thing in our country. There are certain things in the Word of God that she's like, that's cultural. I don't want to embrace that. I don't think it still fits today. Some of you might be saying, yeah, that sounds like me. Okay, let me just suggest something to you. When we start to decide what's accurate and what's not, you have made yourself God. You are the golden calf. You have made yourself God. You have made yourself Lord, and Jesus Christ is at best a good idea. You are trapped in idolatry, and I have to also ask, are you saved? Be careful. It's a lie the enemy introduced in Genesis chapter 3. things don't fit into our society anymore. God's holiness, we don't like. We don't even like in the church. You know why we don't like in the church? Because when we start standing on God's holiness, it offends someone in our own family because maybe that sin's being accommodated at home. And all of a sudden, we're like, I can't say that because I'm going to step on some toes around me. My friends, the Holy Spirit's the one that steps on toes. We have a responsibility to surrender to Jesus Christ as Lord. I didn't say make him Lord. He is Lord. And he will reign. But we get to surrender to him as Lord now. They didn't like God's demands. They wanted to add him to their gods, like Egypt had multiple. And we'll see that a little later on with syncretism. So again, these are all situations where we start to make idols when God seems to delay, when God's directions seem to be off, and when God's demands seem to be too much. But let's move on because this next point, wow, this next point convicts me so deeply. So what do these people do? They go to Aaron. They say, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said, watch this, verse 2. So Aaron said, I'm going to emphasize some words. Watch the emphasis. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with the graving tool and made a golden calf. Got it? That wasn't very hard. What was emphasized? Gold, 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 golden. Why is this so significant? All right, my friends, we cannot miss this because when we look at a drone perspective, an aerial perspective of this portion of Scripture, this is one of those points that is an absolute freebie. We've had some freebies this week. This is a freebie. I'm telling you, it's hard to miss. If you read chapters 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31, where is Moses? Moses is up on the mountain. He had dinner with God, with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the other leaders. And then Moses goes up the mountain, and he hangs out with God for 40 days. While on the mountain, in chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus, do you know how many times gold is mentioned? From the very beginning, God's first statement to Moses in chapter 25 is this, and this is the contribution you shall receive from them. Gold, and then he goes on. God is about to mention gold 46 times in chapters 25 through 31. 46 times. God's like, and I want the gold, and I want the gold, and 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 the gold, gold, gold. Do you think I've said gold a lot? That's like 7 times. And the gold, 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 gold. I still haven't gone to 46. And the gold, and the gold, and the, you think I'm tired of saying it? You think you're tired of hearing it? God says it more than that. Do you get the point? God wanted the gold from the people. So the enemy, that sly old devil, comes and inspires Aaron and says, get the gold. And so 4 times right away, Aaron says, take the gold and the gold and the gold, and let's make a golden calf. I'm not sure how best to say it, so I'll just say it like this. What God wants to use, the enemy wants to abuse. What God wants to use, the enemy wants to steal. When God intends something for his glory, you can count on the fact that the enemy wants to come into your life and rip it out before God takes a hold of it in you. I look out at you all and I see a gift of the Holy Spirit and a gift of the Holy Spirit and a gift of the Holy Spirit. He gives his children gifts and gifts and gifts. So what does the enemy come and want to do? He wants to come and he wants to take the things that God has given us and use them for vanity, use them for pride, use them for self-seeking and self-service. And that's why we see Sodom. What happens? We live for ourselves. Pride. We live for excess instead of serving the nations and souls that need Jesus. Excess food. We live for our own comfort and ease instead of compassion and extravagance towards those hurting. Prosperous ease. see what the enemy does? It all fits into Sodomite lifestyles. And it all comes out in Exodus 32. He wants the gold. He wants the things that God has made you good in. He wants the best from you because he knows if you surrender it to God, watch out. You're going to have a life that counts for eternity, and God's going to get a lot of glory. I want to ask you, what does God want to use in your life? Just think about it. I'll give you 15 seconds. What does God want to use in your life right now? It might be your time, your resources. It might be your intellect in a certain area. It might be a certain gift you have. It might be a gift of the Holy Spirit that you're supposed to be using in the church. Think about it. Whatever gift you came up with, that's exactly what the enemy wants. Whatever you're seeing in your life as, wow, I know the Lord has created me to use that for his glory. That's probably exactly where the enemy wants you to be making idols. But instead, let's go to another angle. This other angle is very painful, all right? Don't worry, we're going to end on a high note. But this other angle is very painful. Let's take a few minutes and let's identify idols. Because the reality is we've already started making them. The reality is we already have them. The reality is we've already started using the gold. So let's go through the back door and let's find out where we've already invested gold in the devil's work. That's strong language. But if it's not for God's glory, it's the devil's work. Let me ask you some questions. I challenge you, write them down. I challenge you, journal on them. I challenge you to spend some time thinking about it. I really challenge you. Be quiet before the Lord and let him reveal what these are. But here are some simple questions for us to identify idolatry in our life. Is there anything, question number one, is there anything in your life today that is causing you to intentionally disobey God? You know what he said. You know what his holiness demands. You've tried to explain away the word instead of surrendering to the word. You know it. You know it. Is there anything that's causing you to disobey him? All right. Let's ask another question. What do you make sure people know about you? When you talk to somebody, what do you want to make sure they know about you? That you're a Duke fan? That you're a UNC fan? The easiest form of idolatry is definitely sports in America. I won't go into that right now. You already know that. Maybe it's a certain brand. Maybe it's a certain relationship. Let me give you a little illustration about this. I was in San Antonio, and I wasn't engaged to Priyanka. We actually weren't dating or anything, so this was before all that. And I remember talking to this other guy about relationships, and we were talking something to do with falling into sin. In immoral ways. I think pornography was the actual discussion. And a comment was made that if I was married, it would be easier. Which is a lie, by the way. But it was made. And I started thinking about that comment, and I realized that that was a bold statement of pure idolatry. And I'll tell you why. Because think about what that statement means. That statement means that if I have a wife, or flip it around, if I have a husband, I will be free from sin. I have just made something else a savior in my life, looking for it to provide what only the cross of Jesus Christ can. You see, if there's anything in our life that we're looking to save us from a sin, that has become an idol because it's taking the place that only God can take. Does that make sense? Are you following this? Same thing is true when at times there's something that we want to make sure people know about us, but what happens? It controls our joy. You see, if something controls your joy other than the Lord controls, I didn't say brings you joy, controls your joy, as in you're discouraged when your team loses, it's an idol. Straight out. I'm no apologies. I'm not saying maybe, because I know in the Word of God it says rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And you know why it says that in Philippians 4:4? Because Philippians 4:3 says your name is written in the book of life. That's why I can rejoice always, because my circumstances have nothing to do with my joy, because verse 3 has just stated that my joy is in something that nobody and nothing can touch. I have friends that literally, they like go into depression when their team's doing poorly, and then they're on this plateau when they're doing well. They literally are not the same person. They're not communicating the joy of the Lord. How is that not idolatry? Because again, something that God wants, I didn't say sports are bad. I enjoy watching sports. If you had invited me to come watch the NCAA tournament with you, I would have done it. But does it control us? What do we want to make sure people know about us? How about this? What do we enjoy most spending our money on? A lot of times we can see idolatry from our bank statements or from our credit card statements. In other words, where are we investing? Are we investing in self? Are we the golden calf? Obviously, there's expenses of life. That's not what I'm saying. I'm talking excess. I'm talking, what do we like spending money on? Is it more clothing? Is it more just pleasurable items? I don't know. But what we spend our money on oftentimes will indicate quite a bit of what's in the heart. Maybe another question would be this. Is there anything that causes you to be defensive? Like when it's brought up? And I'm talking like all of a sudden you have to defend that thing, defend that thing, defend that thing. See, the thing about idols is this, we defend our idols. So when we have an idol in our life, we're going to be very defensive of it. We're going to stand up for it. We don't like anybody to say something wrong about it. We'll even get into arguments over it. And the thing about idols is this, oftentimes the idol is not necessarily something which is intrinsically bad in and of itself. It's in the wrong place. That's why God says, first, you shall have no other gods before me. And obviously, the point is not you can have other gods. But the fact is, we can make anything to be a god. We can make food a god, and we all know food is necessary. We can make self as god, but obviously, if there's no self, then I'm dead, and all this stuff is kind of irrelevant to me anyway. You get what I'm saying? So I'm not talking bad things. I'm talking things out of place. These idols need to be identified because when they're identified, we're going to find victory. This is good news. And let me say this again to you. Oh, this is good. I've said it already, but if you forget most of the stuff this week, remember this. Get excited when God convicts you. Like, get excited. Like, be pumped. You're like, I'm a child of God. I'm being convicted by sin. This is great. It hurts. It's great. God convicts his own. Please don't be discouraged when the Holy Spirit says, you're guilty right there. That's you. See, thank you, Lord, for talking to me. All he's doing is making you look more like Jesus. Why would we not want that? So, conviction. What a blessing. A couple more questions, and then I'll move on because I want to end very specifically on a different aspect. I'll just ask these fast. What do you look for refreshment? What refreshes your spirit? You might find an idol there. Where do you most enjoy spending your time? What do you daydream about? What do you fear losing the most? What do you do when you have nothing else to do? When your schedule's free, nothing's going on, what do you do with your time? I'm not saying that always it's an idol. I'm just saying you might find an idol. What gives you the most excitement about the future? These are all questions just to think about. I'm not saying they're definitive. I'm not saying there's some inspiration. Just trying to help us think through this. So with that being said, let's look at this from an overview. Going down to verse 5, when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Oh, this is where things get crazy, guys, because this is us. He says, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. To the Lord. What's he doing? He's including God in his idolatry. He's saying, God, I'm not getting rid of you. I want you too. I just want it all together. And that's what we end up doing. We accommodate God. And we accommodate idolatry. And the Lord shares his glory with no man, with nothing. So I don't think of myself or any of you as saying, oh yeah, we've abandoned God. We haven't abandoned God. We haven't said, oh God, I don't want you. I think we're all here because we want more of him. More about Jesus. Let me learn. But as I said to the guys at the basketball tournament the other day, Jesus doesn't want to be part of our life. He never did. Jesus wants all of our life. He doesn't want part of us. He didn't die for part of me. He died to redeem me. All of me. I've been crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. And it goes on to say, the life I now live, I live by the power of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, think through this again here. Before, it's fascinating. Who were two of the other guys that had dinner with God? Nadab and Abihu. What do you find in Leviticus chapter 10? They burned unholy incense before the Lord. He built this before the Lord. Wow. Chances are, we're going to try to mix God into our idolatrous behavior. Chances are, we're going to try to add him to what we're already doing. And the Lord doesn't want to be added to our activities. He wants us to surrender to him and let him show us the path. That's what I did for so many years. Basketball was my idol. All the way till 16. My parents moved thousands of miles for me to pursue my idolatry. They wouldn't call it that because obviously my parents are very godly people and they were simply being very gracious parents. But in all fairness, basketball came before the Lord and I included the Lord in it. But one day the Lord convicted me, saying, Nathan, if you're going to walk with me, you've got to lay aside every weight and the sin. And you've got something that comes before me. Basketball's fine. Throwing an orange ball through a cylinder, it's totally okay. But when it comes before me, it's idolatry. I don't know what it is for you, but what I know in my life is idolatry creeps in very subtly. And when you get rid of one idol, the enemy's like, all right, let's find some new gold. Let's start building again. And usually you'll do it before the Lord. So where's the good news in all of this? I think I have about 4 minutes left. And these last 4 minutes, I want us to end on a mountaintop. Literally on a mountaintop. You'll see what I mean in a minute. What happened with their sin? What did God do? Well, Moses comes down from the mountain. God gets exceedingly angry, and you can see that in the portion about verses 7 through 12. And down to verse 20 in your Bible in Exodus 32, God says what has to happen. He says, grind that golden idol up, and then they were going to put it in a drink, and the children of Israel had to drink their sin. You get that? They had to drink their sin. Does that sound familiar? Drink their sin. Drink their sin. I don't know about you, but it's very familiar language when we come to the New Testament because there's someone else who had to drink sin. And the other one who drank sin was the Lord Jesus Christ who took the cup of God's wrath for me. See, I am that idolatrous person in Exodus 32. I am Aaron. I am Nadab and Abihu. I am the children of Israel who saw God delay and chose to make whatever idol I choose to make. And I deserve to drink my own sin. I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve hell. But there is a Savior who came and who drank my sin. He took the cup of God's wrath. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup," not cross, "cup pass from me." He never prayed for the cross to pass. The cross, many people are crucified. But there's only one who ever drank the cup of God's wrath, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that being said, what happens a little later on? As you go through the passage, and I'll give you the verse in a second when I get back up to the podium. But what happens? God ends up killing 3,000 of these ones. You see it in verse 28? "And that day, about 3,000 men of the people fell." This is so significant. Why did 3,000 fall? Well, I'll suggest. See, the law brings death. When you violate the law of God, you die. When you violate the law of God, you have to drink your sin. But isn't it beautiful that Christ brings life? And on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, 3,000 souls were added that day. The first miracle of Moses was turning water to blood. The first miracle of the Lord Jesus was turning water to wine. One brought condemnation, the other brought celebration. See, this is why we can come and talk about Sodom all week and we can leave with a smile on our face. I have a Savior who is Christ the Lord. I have hope in the middle of a broken world, and the hope is not because I'm a good person, I'm not. But I have a Holy Spirit who's changing me moment by moment, convicting me of sin, that I might clearly shine the light of the world for them to see it. Because it says in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Men don't light a lamp and place it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." This is exciting. And it's all possible because of the life Christ brings to us. At the end of that chapter, and you can read it later, at the end of that chapter, Moses asks very plainly, he asks, can he make atonement for the people? Can the blame be put on him? And the Lord says, no, every man must bear his own sin. And then how does the chapter end? God sends a plague. How thankful I am that there was one who came and became sin for me. He bore my sin. He made atonement. I said, we're going to end on a mountaintop. Well, because it all happened on a mountaintop. It happened on Mount Calvary. It happened on the place of the skull. And that's where I want all of our focus to end over the course of this week. Because if we look anywhere else, we're going to look to ourselves. If we look anywhere else, we're going to look to a source that's going to fail. If we look anywhere else, we're going to have to make an idol to try to get through. But we see Christ high and lifted up. We see the one who fully, fully, not only has said it is finished and paid the penalty, that would be enough in a sense, but no, he has made us the righteousness of God in him. And so I don't know, maybe you're a little discouraged or you're a little worn out or maybe you're just glad this week is over and the next guy that gets up to preach isn't going to talk about Sodom. And I don't blame you. But I pray that if you know Jesus Christ, you would leave here challenged and encouraged and convicted, saying, I want to make you look like my son. Don't try to explain away my holiness. Don't try to explain away my word. Don't try to understand fully my directions. Just trust me. Know me. Understand me. Understand my love. Understand my finished work. And in so doing, you will find not only the solution for your own life, but you will find the solution for every soul in Sodom. If there is one righteous, I will spare the whole planet. My friends, as we leave here, Keep your eyes on Jesus. And as we leave here, be very careful. 6 weeks isn't very long. It doesn't matter how resolved you are today. The Word of God says in Psalm 1 that the blessed man meditates on the Word day and night. The moment you take your eyes off that mountaintop, the moment you take your eyes off your Savior, you're going to hear a voice behind you saying, take your gold off. Take your gold off. Let's make something. And it won't be long until the Sodomite lifestyle again becomes our norm. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. I would have nothing to preach if it weren't for your Son. I would have no reason to speak if there was no good news to share, because I would just be like every other news reporter out there, every other television station, every other walk of life, that it ends in death. And what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but he loses his soul? It profits nothing. But God, being rich in mercy, you sent Christ. And Lord, thank you that the issue is not that we're guilty. The issue is that some of us don't repent. We have a Savior. Lord, I pray that as we all leave those double doors in the back in the next couple minutes, that we would leave with a smile on our face and joy in our heart, knowing you have overcome the world. And it's not our responsibility to save ourselves, because we can't. It's our responsibility to show our Savior, to trust our Savior, to enjoy our Savior, to proclaim our Savior until he comes. May we do so faithfully, fixing our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.